many of you know that I accepted a call to be a pastor at a church north of Pittsburgh. And I'm very eager of that. I'm excited and looking forward to that. The name of the church is Parkview Christian Church. And actually, next Sunday, I begin preaching there every Sunday. And so we are still in the process of selling our house and looking for a house. We actually found one in Pittsburgh that we like, but we can't put an offer on it until we sell our house. And so we're still stuck here. We're waiting. And so until that happens, I think I'm going to be doing a long commute. So Chuck Vola has nothing to complain about anymore. Not that I've ever heard him complain, actually, but I understand now what a long commute is about. I would appreciate if you would pray for me and for my family. And if you think of us, pray for Parkview Christian Church. It's a small group of people, probably about the size of New Life when you guys first started, with its own set of difficulties and challenges and problems. But the Spirit of Christ is there, and they have a desire to reach out and to grow in the ways that you have. And I feel privileged to be able to be their pastor and to, by God's grace, lead them and, I trust, feed them and serve them. So I'm saying all that to say, if you think of us, please pray for us. And I also did want to say, I think it's been about 1 year that we've been coming here to New Life, and I just want to say thank you. I want to say thank you because this has been really the ideal thing for us. It's been perfect for us. This church has been a godsend to us. It allowed us, after a difficult time, to just get our feet on the ground, to be in a good environment, to be in a safe environment, to grow, to worship Christ, to love you and to be loved by you. And thank you. So this morning, I want to preach from one verse. I wanted to preach a sermon about Jesus. That's really all I want to talk about. And the verse that I picked is Philippians 1:21. Before I read the verse, I want to ask a question. My question is this. And this is even for children. You can think about this as well, okay? Who is your hero? All right, who's your hero? I know if you watch movies, maybe one of your heroes is Captain America. He's your hero right now, right? Or maybe for you women, maybe your hero is the Pioneer Woman. Think, how does she do all that stuff? I don't know. Maybe if you're into history, your hero is Abraham Lincoln. Or maybe it's Audrey Hepburn. I don't know. Who's your hero? One of my heroes is Martin Luther. I just love Martin Luther. I love reading about him. I love watching movies about him. He inspires me. I don't agree with everything that he said and did, but I love Martin Luther. He inspires me. I enjoy watching him, listening to, learning about him. Your hero is somebody that you imitate. But of course, this morning I want to ask a bigger question, don't I? I want to ask, who's your superhero? Okay? Who's your hero above all heroes? I mean, who's the one that you really want to imitate? Who's the one that you want to live for? Who's the one that you would even be willing to die for? Of course, as Christians, our superhero is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Lord, the Savior. Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lord Jesus, let us not be like the people in the book of Jude who denied the Lord Jesus Christ and turned away from the faith. Instead, let us be like the Apostle Paul, who could say that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, I want to pray that you will help me to preach Jesus Christ. And I want to pray for everybody that can hear me, that they would see Jesus in a fresh way, that they would see him as the pearl of great price, the greatest treasure in all of earth, the one who is absolutely necessary to be our superhero and our Savior, to love Jesus more. Would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit? In your name I pray, amen. Well, the title for this sermon is Living for Christ is a Win-Win. All right? Living for Christ is a win-win. Philippians is a prison letter, which means Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 1. Paul talks about he is imprisonment. He's in chains. He is writing this letter from prison to the church in Philippi. And he's facing life and death situations. All right, he's sitting in prison. He's contemplating, all right, my trial is about to happen. Maybe I'll be acquitted. If so, I can keep on preaching Jesus Christ, which is what I love the most, and I can serve the people that I love. That would be great. But he's also contemplating there's also some bad things that could happen. I might be convicted. I might have to do more jail time, a couple years. Or maybe I'm going to get jail for life. Or maybe, worst case scenario, I might be executed. He's contemplating life and death situations. And that's what he's wrestling with in the context here in verses 19 through 26. And you know, when we're faced with life and death situations, it reveals, doesn't it? It reveals what we're living for. It reveals what matters most to us. It reveals what we love the greatest. It reveals what we treasure as most valuable. And it even reveals what we would die for, doesn't it? That's what Paul's doing. Now, of course, like every other letter that Paul wrote, it's pretty obvious all the way through the book of Philippians what he treasures the most, what he's living for, what he values the most, and what he loves the greatest. It's Jesus. I mean, it's obvious in every one of his letters. It's obvious even here in Philippians. But I think the clearest statement of that is this short little verse, chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's a very familiar verse. If you're a Christian, it's a very common verse. You may have memorized it. And sometimes when I come to familiar verses, I like to look at other translations just to get a different perspective and a fresh way of it. We live in a day and age where there's so many translations available. Sometimes I catch myself actually whining about it. Do you? You know, like I seem like I can never figure out what translation the preacher's preaching from. Or like I hear a verse and I start to quote it and I'm like, oh no, wait, that was the New King, or wait, was that the New Americans? Or was that the ESV? There's all these translations and I get them all mixed up and there's so many. I mean, we just got them right at our fingertips, don't we? All these translations. But you know what? I think that can also be a good thing. I think it's actually a great thing that we have so many translations available today. Because you come to a verse, even if you don't know the original Hebrew or the original Greek, you can read several different translations. You can kind of almost triangulate and kind of get a pretty good feel of what the original language is. And it also gives a fresh perspective. Instead of just reading it the same old words that you hear over and over again, you can kind of hear another version. It's like, oh, yeah, that's what it means in a fresh way. Let me share a couple versions of this verse, just so it's fresh in our ears, okay? Actually, I'm going to go way back to, here's one by John Calvin from the 1500s. This is John Calvin's translation of this verse. He said, "To me, Christ is gain in life and in death." That's good, right? Here's another one, a newer one, the easy-to-read version from 1987. It translates it this way. "To me, the only important thing about living is Christ, and even death would be for my benefit." Or even here's a newer one, The Message, translation that came out in 2002. The Message puts it this way. Alive, I'm Christ's messenger. Dead, I'm his bounty. Life versus even more life. I can't lose. But here's my favorite. This is my, I guess you could say, my all-time favorite one. I heard this in 1983 when I went to a soccer camp. I was just a young boy, and the chaplain was speaking on this verse. I don't know if it was his own translation or if he was using another one. I've never come across it since, but I've remembered it from that day, and it goes like this. For me, life down here, Christ. And if that kind of living leads to death, better yet. For me, life down here, Christ. And if that kind of living leads to death, better yet. I like that translation because, in a sense, it reflects Paul's bad grammar, all right? Paul wrote a sentence in the Bible that doesn't have a verb. There's no verb in this sentence. Now, most of the translations, they kind of add the verb. To me, this is the ESV, by the way. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. They add the is. But it's not in the original Greek. There's no verb. Now, most Bible translations, they add it, and that's a good thing. I'm sure if I were in charge of a Bible translation, I would do the same thing. I mean, I think a Bible should have correct grammar and accurate punctuation all the way through. Except for maybe this verse. Maybe not this verse. Remember, Paul is not writing a theological lecture here. Paul's in prison. And he's pouring out his soul. He's got this tension. I might die. I might live. I don't know. I mean, I picture Paul, you know, chained perhaps in a dark dungeon with maybe just a little bit of light. Maybe he's still bloody. He's sore. He's been beaten. He's writing on a piece of a scrap of something. I don't know what. And he's scribbling down a letter to the church in Philippi, the people that he loves. He's facing possibly death. He's pouring out his soul for me to live. He forgets the verb, Christ. And if that kind of living leads to death, better yet, he's overcome, overwhelmed with his love for his Lord Jesus Christ. So when he comes to this verse, what he writes literally is, for me to live, Christ, and to die, advantage. Let's look at these two things that he talks about, the two things that he's wrestling with. He's wrestling with life, possibly death. And I want to look at both of these. We're going to spend more time with the living part than we will with the dying part, just simply because that's where we are right now. All right? So number one, Paul says, living for Christ is better. Living for Christ is better. Better than what? Everything. Everything. That's what he means, isn't it? Isn't that what he's saying here? Living for Jesus Christ is better than anything else this world has to offer, better than anything I could live for, better than anything I love, better than anything I could own, better than anything I could be, better than anything I could do or feel. Living for Jesus is better. That's the truth. Yet there's so many things that we live for, isn't it? There's so many other things that we can get excited about. I mean, we might live for money. We might be tempted to live for pleasure, for comfort. Maybe it's friendships. Maybe it's recognition, being noticed, being accepted. Maybe it's entertainment in whatever form it might come. Maybe it's power. Maybe we live for family. That's what we want in life. Maybe it's sports, or it could be food. It could be education. It could be sex. It could be possessions. It could be influence. And the list is endless of the things that we are drawn to that we could live for. The question is this. What gets you up in the morning? What motivates you? What moves you? What have you been most excited about this past week? What do you think about the most when you have nothing else to think about? When you're driving in the car, your mind can just wander. What is it that you think about? What is it that makes you happy? Excited? Now, of course, most of those things that I just mentioned, they're not sins in and of themselves. But the problem is when we love them too much, when we derive meaning from them, when we live for them, when these are the things that move us and drive us, the Bible calls that idolatry. When we take a good thing and live for it, it's sinful. It's an idolatrous sin. These things then begin to control us. We begin to worship them. We live for them. And of course, as Christians, we're not to live for anything except for God. That's what we've been created for. We've been created to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that's wrong. We know that it's wrong to live for something else, to be motivated, to be driven, to worship something other than Jesus. And so we've got these things in our lives that are competing and clamoring for our attention. And we think, oh, as a Christian, I shouldn't do that. I don't want to live for money. I don't want to live for this world. I don't want to live for influence or entertainment. And so these things, we try to push them away. We try to get them out of our lives so that we can follow Jesus. But how do we get rid of the idols in our lives? What is the way that we can turn away from idols? Well, too often I find myself trying just by my own willpower. Like, I know that's wrong. I shouldn't do that. I need to stop. I need to get rid of that. I want to get that out of my life. And so I build practical things into my life and accountability. And I try all kinds of different practical suggestions. And I pray against it, and I try by my willpower. I'm not gonna be overcome by this. I'm not gonna keep turning back to that. I try by my willpower to stop and to turn away and to crush these idols and to get rid of them. I don't know about you, but for me, I need something more than just that. I need something more than just turning away from my idols. My track record on that is not that great, actually. I'll be honest with you. There's just this attraction and allure to keep turning back to the things that I love and to my idols. And as much as I hate them and as much as I confess and repent and turn away from them and try to build my life and construct my life to get rid of my idols, I find that I don't have the power to do it. I don't have within me the power to crush my own idols. Here's what I think Paul's telling us in this verse. To get rid of your idols, you actually have to find something you love more than your idol. Otherwise, the idol will grip us too much, and we can't break away from it. You can't just say, I'm going to turn away from it. You need to find something that's actually in your mind and in your heart better than this idol. And Paul's telling us in this verse, there is something better. There is something that is the best. It's better than anything else we can live for. And it's Jesus. And he's saying, live for Jesus. Look, Jesus Christ is worth living for. It's better than any idol this world has to offer. Remember the story of the rich young man that came to Jesus in the Gospels? And he came and he asked Jesus, how can I get eternal life? And Jesus said to this man, well, what you need to do is you need to turn away from your money. You need to give, you need to sell all that you have, give it away to the poor, and then come follow me. And did the man do it? No. He couldn't do it. He walked away from Jesus. Why? Well, the scriptures say that he had many possessions. The man was very wealthy. He was very rich. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that he couldn't turn away from his idol of money. That was his problem. He loved his money too much. Here's Jesus standing right in front of him, who can give him eternal life. but here's money as well in his life. And when confronted with the option, Jesus, who can give me eternal life, or my money, in order to follow Jesus, I have to give up my money, he couldn't do it. And he turned away from Jesus and held on to his money. It was his problem. Problem is that the Holy Spirit didn't open his eyes to see that right there in front of him was something better than his money. He didn't see it. So he couldn't give up his money. When we see that Jesus is better, we can turn away from that which is not as good, which is foolish, which is worthless, which can't deliver. I have four boys, and my four boys are, well, they're mud magnets, okay? When they go out in the yard to play, and if there's just a little spot of mud in the yard, I guarantee within 30 seconds, the mud is somehow all over them. It's like automatic. I mean, it's easier than breathing. And when they come in, they don't know how it happened. I understand. They're boys, and it's mud, and that's okay. But, you know, spiritually, don't we do the same thing? We play in the mud pit of our selfishness. We play in the mud of our sin. We play in the mud of our rebellion and our idols. And you know what? We can't stop, can we? We can't get ourselves out of our own mud pit. As much as we try, as much as we hate it, as much as we see what it's doing to ourselves and to those around us, we can't quit. We just keep playing foolishly in our sin and in our idols. Scripture says, Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus came and said in John 15, that apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't get out of our mud pit. We can't break away from our idols. Unless we find something better that we think is greater. Friends, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. The gospel says, here is Jesus, and he's worth living for. He's better than the silly mud you're playing in. Look at Jesus. He really is better. That's why Paul says, for me to live, Christ, I found it. He's the best. How is Jesus better? How is Jesus better? Well, let's think of a few things together. And let me just start with the biggest and the greatest and the best. Jesus is better because he forgives us of our sins. What else in life can do that for you? Can money? Can it take away your sins? Can friends? Can family? Can sports? Can education? What in this world can take away the guilt of your sins? Jesus can. He brings us into a right relationship with the Father. He gives us joy. He gives us hope of eternal life. He gives us a new perspective in life. He gives us the ability to say no to sin. He gives us a peace that passes understanding. He gives us strength in weakness. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is wisdom. He is comfort in sorrow. What can food do that for us? All these things can temporarily. There is some temporary, momentary pleasure in all the things of the world, right? That's why we love them so much. We keep coming back to them to get that high. But ultimately, can it satisfy? Cannot satisfy the way Jesus can. Jesus satisfies the soul. He gives us the spirit of truth. He leads us in paths of righteousness. He is the one who can protect us from our enemies. He laid down his life in our place. He was raised for our justification. Jesus is our foundation, our refuge. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the source of our freedom, the head of the body, the church. Jesus is our song, our treasure, our all in all. Jesus is better than whatever it is we could live for. Greg Dutcher says in his book, You Are the Treasure That I Seek, he said, the more I immerse myself in contemplating just how beautiful, strong, precious, and awesome my Savior is, the less and less appealing my idols become. That's how we turn away from our idols. That's how we turn away from our sin. It's not our willpower. It's by finding something that is actually better, something that can actually deliver in a way that our idols can't, something that actually satisfies, something that actually can save us from the fires of hell and give us eternal life. And that something is Jesus. And when we see Jesus that way, we say, this is it. I want to live for him. What was I thinking? Playing with these toys and trinkets when here is Jesus, Savior of our souls. You see, Christianity is all about Jesus. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be in love with Jesus. Christianity is not about my feelings. It's not about me doing good things. It's not ultimately about what I think. You see, it's not about me at all. It's not about me or my feelings or what I think or what I do. Being a Christian is all about Jesus. And the person who has been saved by the power of Christ wants to live for Jesus. We want to live a life that is caught up and consumed with Jesus Christ. Not me, Jesus. We live in his presence. His glory is our motive. And turning back to idols is so foolish. The gospel is that this Jesus, he stepped into our mud pit. He immersed himself in the stench of death for our sake. He endured the wrath of Almighty God for our sins, and he provided a way out of all of our broken, undeliverable idols. He's our superhero. He's our Savior. That's why Paul says in Philippians, I can't imagine trying to do life without Jesus. Living for Christ is better. But then let's look at the dying part. Living for Christ is better, but he also says in this verse, dying with Christ is better yet. Dying with Christ is better yet. So if living for Christ is better than what? Better than anything this world has to offer, better than any other idol that we could follow or live for. Living for Christ is better. And if dying is even better than that, better yet, what does that mean? Well, if life is great and abundant because we're living for Christ, life is so great because of Christ, and if dying is better than that, dying must mean what? We get more of Christ. That's what it must mean. If dying is advantage and living for Christ is the best, then dying must mean we get more of Christ. And we do. We see Christ more clearly when we die. Believers will love him perfectly when we die. We will be with him face to face in heaven for eternity. And anybody that lives for Christ here and now will say, yep, that's going to be better. It's true, isn't it? Our best is yet to come. Now, this doesn't mean that for Paul that he thinks death is gained because, oh, that's great, I'm going to be freed from my earthly troubles. That's not what he's thinking. Paul's not sitting in jail thinking, oh, poor me, this is horrible, I don't deserve this, I don't like this pain, I want to get away from this, I want to escape, I want to get out, I can't wait till I die because I'm a believer, and when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus, and that's going to be great. He's not talking about either or. He's talking in this verse about better best, isn't he? You see, he's talking about a life here on earth that is abundant, that is Christ-centered, that is joyful. That's actually the nub of his conundrum. He's torn. I can't, if you ask me, do I want to keep living where I can live for Christ and preach Christ and serve the people I love, or dying where it's even better yet because I'll see Christ face to face, I don't know which one I'll choose. He's not, oh, I hate this life on earth and I can't wait till Christ comes so I can be with Jesus. No, that's not what he's saying. He views his earthly life as abundant in Christ and significant for the good of others. And Paul is not otherworldly. Paul's not, oh, I just can't wait for heaven to come. Oh, I can't wait for Jesus, so that he avoids his responsibilities here on earth, so that he kind of walks through life as kind of like, oh, I have to do this because this is what I have to do. I'd rather not. I'd rather be in heaven. That's not his attitude. Rather, it gives heart and meaning to everything that he does here on earth. You see, this is spoken by someone who has found Christ. And it really almost doesn't matter to him whether he lives or dies. Because if he lives, he's going to live for Christ. And if he dies, he's going to be with Christ. So it almost doesn't matter. What's important to him is Christ, not the living or the dying. And besides, God decides whether we live or die, so we don't have to worry about it. Sinclair Ferguson said, that future experience, in other words, dying and seeing Jesus face to face, that future experience gives him joy only because in the present, Christ means everything to him. You see that? It's someone who says, for me, life is Christ. That's the person that can't wait to see Jesus. It's the person who is so in love with Jesus that he is worth everything. I want to live for him. Oh, and if I have to, I want to die for him. He is my superhero. You know, it's almost like we're dual citizens, isn't it? Like, you know, life here on earth, great, I'll live for Jesus. To die, be a citizen of heaven, great, I'll see Jesus. I don't care. I'll live in whichever God chooses for me to be. Well, this verse starts with Paul saying, for to me. It talks about these two things. Living for Christ is better. Dying with Christ is better yet. But he begins by saying, for to me. In other words, Paul's giving us his own personal testimony. He's talking about himself. This is Paul saying, this is my life. My life is Jesus. This is what I'm about. I'll live for him. I'll die for him. Doesn't matter. For me, Christ, Jesus, he's my life. He's talking about his own personal testimony. But we know that, of course, not everybody lives this way. The question I think this verse should ask us is, do you? Could this be your personal testimony? Could you say this? Can you say this right now? Would you like to be able to say this? I'll be honest, there's a lot of times that this just is not where my heart is. I want it to be. But so often there are so many other things in this world that distract me and consume me and get me excited and enthusiastic. And, you know, I'm thinking about all kinds of other things. And many of them are good and necessary, but they become too consuming. And sometimes I can be tempted to forget what my life is really about. My life is about Jesus. He's all I have. He's what I love. Without Jesus, I'm nothing. How about you? How about you? Let me just speak a word. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, or maybe some of you children, and maybe you're not even sure whether you're a believer in Christ or a follower of Jesus Christ, this verse is an invitation. This verse is an invitation to come to that which is the best. Whatever it is that you think is great in this world, this verse says, you know what? There's something better, way better. There's something that can actually make you truly happy and ultimately satisfy your soul that will not leave you empty or broken. It's Jesus. This verse is an invitation to come to Jesus. Because living apart from Jesus, it is empty. And dying without Jesus, my dear friend, will be unspeakable hell. Literally. And this verse says, that doesn't have to be you. You can enjoy and experience what Paul does. So that you could be able to say, for me to live is Christ. What that means is you need to admit. You need to admit that you're playing in the mud pit of idols and selfishness and sin. You need to admit that there's sin in your life and in your heart. And you need to repent of it. Confess it to Jesus Christ. You need to tell Him you're sorry. And you need to ask Him to take away the guilt of all your sin. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Jesus came to do on this earth. He came and He died on the cross in our place for our sins. He took the punishment of God for all the sins that believers have committed. And if you believe on Him, He can do that for you as well. He'll give you a right relationship with the Father in heaven. So it's an invitation. It's not an invitation for tomorrow or next week or 2 months from now or later when you get your life back on track or once you get enough money in the bank or when you get a family or you get things situated or things settle down or when you have more time on your hands. No, it's an invitation now. All those things are competing idols that you need to be rescued from. This is an invitation right now. Come to the best, to Jesus. And a word for believers. And it's really just restating what we've said all the way through. This verse is for us an exhortation, a challenge, a reminder that we're supposed to live and to die for Christ because we can't have too much of Him. You ever think you could have too much of Jesus? It's not possible. It's possible to have too much of lots of other things in this world. We can have too much food. If you're in school, you may think, I could have too much of education. You can have too much of certain family members and this and that and all the rest. But you cannot have too much of Jesus. Amen. We live for Him. We should want to die for Him because He's it. He's everything. He's all we have. And you know what? He's all we need. I'm going to close by reading some verses that Paul wrote a little bit earlier, and I just want to use this as a closing prayer. It's actually Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. It's in chapter 1, and it's verses 9 through 11. And this is our closing prayer, okay? And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Amen.